Let's open up in a word of prayer this morning. Dear God, we do thank you for this time that we can gather together and for the ability you give us to come to your house and to praise you and worship you and open up your word and see what you have recorded for us to know about you. We pray that as we do that this morning, as we open up the book of Psalms, and as Pastor mentioned earlier, this is a very contemplative passage of Scripture, and I pray that as we look at this, we would be really introspective in our own hearts and looking at ways where we can grow ourselves and really challenge our own thinking and our own motivations. I pray that you would give me strength and clarity as I bring forth your word and help everyone to really just be able to be honest and open with ourselves to apply these things and these truths to our lives. We thank you again for this morning. We pray that you would bless our time together, bless our time in your word, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is great to be with you guys this morning. As Pastor said, it is much nicer weather here than what we came from. We did drive through a few inches of snow to even get to the airport before we left. So it is very nice to enjoy the sunshine while we're down here for a few days. We have had a great time visiting with the Pyatts and getting to know them a little bit, and then even yesterday with the deacons, getting to know them a bit as well. And as we were preparing to come down here, telling people, our friends and family, about the church and the pastor, and showing pictures of different things. Of course, Pastor Pyatt, we showed them a picture of him holding a snake, and they're like, their eyes get really big, like, is he one of those snake handling pastors? He's like, well, no, I mean, he's got monkeys too, and their eyes got even bigger. It's like, well, but no, we really have enjoyed our time with the Pyatts, and we can see why you guys love them so much. As Pastor said as well, we are dorm parents in a college dorm, so really seeing the monkeys and seeing how they interact really wasn't too much different for us living with a bunch of about 40 college students, college guys in our dorm. So really, we kind of felt at home at the Pyatt's house, so it really has been quite a blessing to get to know them, and even today, getting to know some of you guys. It has really been great. Well, this morning, we are going to be talking about, in Psalm 73, and talking about the worthiness of living for God, or another way to put it is it worth it to live for God? Is it worth it to purify ourselves in our Christian life and to live for God? These days, it is easy to get discouraged when we look around. When we look around the world and we see the way that evil is seemingly progressing all the time. Evil is getting worse and worse. We see the influence of evil more and more prevalent in the world. And sometimes it's frustrating to see evil and evil people prosper, to see them have success. Whether it's wealth or power or fame or even just good health, sometimes it can be frustrating when we don't have those things, when we struggle to be fulfilled in our own life. Sometimes it's even just unfortunate circumstances that happen to us, whether it's disease or the pandemic or illness or even death. These things can be tough things to process through as believers. I can think of a very vivid example in my own life where this happened, and I struggled with a lot of the same things that Asaph in this psalm struggled with. And that was back a little more than 11 years ago now. Chelsea and I, we grew up as friends in high school. Our families, she comes from a family of five, and I come from a family of four. And our families are all good friends, and we grew up as kind of a friend group, all hanging out together. And we would hang out and get together different times of the week and just really enjoy our friendship. Well, Chelsea's younger brother, he battled leukemia for several years. It would come, and he would get treatment, and it would go into remission, and then it would come back again. Well, about 11 years ago, he was 14 years old, and he passed away from leukemia. He was part of our friend group. We all really loved. His name was Eben. We all really loved Eben. And that was a very, very difficult thing to go through. I had just graduated high school for a few years before, and my siblings and some of Chelsea's siblings were younger than that. And it's a very difficult thing to go through, and for a few reasons. Number one, Eben really loved Jesus. And it was just a profound thing in my life to see a 14-year-old boy who loved Jesus so much and was so at peace and ready to die and ready to go home and see Jesus. And as he was battling cancer in the children's hospital, he would have his mother read the Bible to him. And he was a boy younger than me who loved Jesus so much and was just so at peace and ready to go home. And I was a Christian since I was very young, but as I thought about that, I was like, I don't know if I would be there in that circumstance. I don't know if I could be that much at peace. And it was just profound for me to see him like that. But then also, the emotions you go through as to, God, why? Here's a young boy that loves you so much. Why would you take him? Why did you choose to take him? He could do so much for you. Why would you take him? And we don't really get the answer to why. And we may not until we see glory. But the times in life where we ask God why, why is this happening? Why did you do this? Why did you take him? Sometimes it can be difficult to see difficult things in our life, and then we look around the world and we say, well, why do they have it so easy? Why am I going through this? God, I love you. I'm one of your children. Why am I going through this and they have it so easy in life? They don't even love you. Sometimes it makes us wonder if it's even worth it. Is it worth living for God? I mean, the people that don't live for God have it pretty easy sometimes. So is it worth it for me? And I think we all struggle with this sometimes because we see this in the psalm here. We see Asaph saying these exact things. Why do I do this? Look at all those around me who don't bother to live for God, and they have it so easy. So what's the point? Sometimes we wonder if working hard to live for God is worth all this effort when we see those who hate God prospering and having success in the world. And that's what we see from the author of this passage of Scripture. As I said, we will be in Psalm chapter 73. And a little background on this psalm before we dig into it. This psalm is written by Asaph. We see that at the top. Apparently Asaph signed his name to the top of this psalm. And Asaph was a musician who was appointed by David to oversee worship in the temple, in God's holy place. He would lead the people of God in worship. We see that in 1 Chronicles. And then we also see in 2 Chronicles that Asaph was the one who sang at the dedication of Solomon's temple. What we know about Asaph is there are 12 psalms that he wrote in the Bible. That would be Psalm 50, and then starting here in Psalm 73 all the way through Psalm 83. All those psalms are attributed to Asaph. And as with many psalms, we don't have a lot of context for exactly the specific situation that Asaph might have been going through. Same thing with David's psalms. We don't know the exact situation. Sometimes there's some clues in the text, and we can kind of put together an idea of what's going on, but we don't know the specifics. And I think that's helpful. I think that's intentional, because if we knew the specific situation, we wouldn't be able to relate to it as well. We wouldn't be able to see from the text, oh yeah, I feel that. But what we do have is the emotion that Asaph felt. We have the human element that you see in these writers of God's word. And that's what we relate to. We see in Psalm 73, it's about the heart, and specifically Asaph's heart. when you really get down to it, that's what was causing Asaph to struggle. Asaph finds himself in a desperate situation, and he has to examine his own heart motives, his heart attitude. And the heart is a big part of this psalm. And as one commenter, Derek Kidner, says, he says, as for the heart, it occurs six times in this psalm, and it emphasizes that the state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth, in which God's goodness is experienced, or in some semblance of the truth, where the fact that it goes ill with him is confused with the illusion that God is not good to him. So what Asaph comes to realize is that our response is more determined by our heart than our circumstances. The way we see truth is often determined by our heart attitudes, whether or not we see it accurately or not. The truth is more reliable than our feelings. Our perspective, as we see with Asaph, our perspective is not always accurate. It's not always a depiction of the truth, and we need to remember that. So let's read, again, Psalm 73 together. This is the word of the Lord. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I am plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you put them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all your works. So as we see here, Asaph goes through quite a struggle mentally as he's processing through the situation that he's in. If we go back to verse 1, he starts it off with kind of his thesis statement. And that is, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He's setting the stage for the rest of the psalm, what he's going to talk about. Verse 1 kind of stands alone at the beginning of the psalm, and it is kind of the key to understanding what Asaph is talking about. He's not merely talking about what God can do for man, but what God can be for man. God doesn't just do good, God is good. And pure in heart here is a significant phrase. Asaph shows the relative unimportance of his own circumstances in comparison with his attitudes, his motivations. Pure here means more than just clean-minded or clean in thought. It's wholly set apart for God, wholly devoted to God in your heart, purely after God in your heart. So that's kind of how Asaph starts the psalm with his thesis statement or his introduction. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But then he continues, But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. You see a shift of focus. Asaph is shifting his focus to his own trial or his own despair that he is facing. He said, my foot had all but given away, is another way to say that. That Asaph is in a desperate situation. It's almost like a mountain climber whose feet slip out, and there's not much hope after that happens. He's ready to fall. Asaph feels he's in a desperate situation. And why is that? He continues in verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph is quite frank here with why he's struggling. He's envious. Asaph is sinning. Comes right out and says it. He's breaking the 10th commandment. And Asaph's honesty is really quite refreshing. He lays it right out there. He doesn't make excuses. Well, if you understood what happened to me, or if you only knew what they had said. No, I was envious. How often are we so honest with our own struggles and our own situations, our own sin? In the end of verse 3, he says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked he views as prospering, as having success. And what is this prosperity that they have? You see here in the next 8 verses, he walks right through everything that he views as the prosperity of the wicked. He says, for they have no pangs in their death, or no struggles. They have no struggle until they meet death. They have an easy life. Then he says, but their strength is firm. Interestingly, the way this is worded in the Hebrew, it says they have fat bellies. And what he's saying is they're healthy and strong. They don't lack for anything. They're not sick. They're not weak. They're good and fat. They've been having a good life. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. This is good health. They don't face the plagues the rest of us face. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. They do what they want. They have no consequence for their actions, according to Asaph's perspective. They do whatever they want. Violence covers them like a blanket, and it doesn't seem to matter. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They have more than they could need. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. These are powerful people. Asaph sees that these wicked people are the ones that have all the power. They walk through the earth. They do what they want. There's no consequence. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. This is an interesting construction of how this is translated here. And really what it means is nobody finds fault in them. Everybody knows what they're doing, and they don't think it's a big deal. There's no fault seen in what these wicked people are doing. This is praise of man or fame. These people see what these wicked are doing, and they think it's great. These wicked people, they say, how does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? What arrogance. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And then you see the wealth that Asaph perceives that these wicked have. So you see a whole list here of things that Asaph is envious of. The prosperity of the wicked. And then a whole list of what that looks like. What is their prosperity? Well, he sees they have good health. They're healthy and strong. They are not sick like other men. They have power. They are in positions of power. They do what they want. There's no consequence. They're famous. They have the praise of man. And then they're wealthy. They're successful. And again, Asaph perceives that this is what the wicked have, that all these people have all these things. Again, this is his perception. This is not necessarily the truth. But from Asaph's perspective, where he's struggling and he's fighting through whatever trial he's facing, man, look how easy they have it. They got it all. They have everything. Everything I could want. Why don't I have it? How often do we see the same thing? How often are we fooled by our perception? How often do we complain about things because we perceive that they're true? How often do we feel like Romans 8, 28, and 29 isn't true? That God works all things for good for those who love him. You see also, both in verse 6 and verse 11, Asaph refers to pride. And Asaph would have known well the dangers of pride. But he speaks of it as like it's a good thing. And in the very description, Asaph reveals the temptation to arrogance that these wicked have from all their success, which would have been his own downfall had he received these things. Asaph's thinking has become deceived. He doesn't even realize the consequence of such success or the danger in these things. His sin is blinding him to the truth. He sees this perceived favor and he wants it. Asaph has the wrong desires. He already admitted that. He's envious. He has envy for worldly favor and success, and it's tormenting him. Asaph is beginning to make some conclusions here. You can see that in the next few verses. So what conclusions is Asaph making? He says, verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." This is living a pure life. Surely living a pure life for God has been in vain. And then he says, verse 14, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." You see, Asaph is starting to draw some bad conclusions from his perceptions and his bad motives. So what exactly are these conclusions he's making? Well, about himself, he sees that his purity, his striving to live for God has been a waste of time. It's been in vain. He's saying, why did I bother? Why did I waste my time purifying myself, living for God? And to decide that such earnestness to live for God has been a waste of time is pathetically self-centered. What did I get out of it? About his circumstances, in verse 14, you see he feels like he's being punished. All day long I've been plagued, and I'm chastened every morning. Feels like every day I wake up, I'm being punished. I live for God, I try to do the right things, and I'm punished for it. It's like he's saying, God, I don't know if you're paying attention, but I'm doing the right things here. What do I have to show for it? What have you done for me? I've purified myself. I've washed my hands. I'm living for you. What are you doing for me? Look at all these wicked people. It looks like you're taking care of them. What are you doing for me? This seems shocking to speak this way, but how often have we thought that ourselves? How often have we wondered some of these same things? I know there's been times in my life where I've wondered about the goodness of God. There's been circumstances that have come into my life that make me pause and think, man, if God is good, then what about this? What's going on? And you see even Asaph's shock at his own thinking here in the next few verses. He says in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, or too troublesome in my eyes, to put it literally. So these thoughts that he was just thinking in verses 13 and 14, how it's a waste of time to do what I've been doing. It's a waste of time to live for God. What am I doing? Even formulating those thoughts is shocking to Asaph. He says in verse 15, "If I had said this, these things that I've been thinking, if I had said this, I would have been untrue to your children." He's so shocked by his own thoughts, he wouldn't even dare to say it out loud. Who's been there? You ever said to yourself, "Man, I'm glad nobody could hear that thought"? Yeah. Or how many times have you accidentally texted the wrong person and you were actually speaking about them and you did send it to them? I've done that before. Oof. That's not a good feeling. But yeah, he was shocked by his own thoughts. Verse 16, he's perplexed. He doesn't even know how to begin thinking about this. He doesn't even know how to process his feelings. He doesn't even know how to process the thoughts he's been having. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. But you can see a shift of focus in Asaph here. If you're paying attention, he was focused on his envy and what he wanted and what he didn't have and what other people he perceived to have. But now he's starting to focus on, oh, I can't believe I'm thinking this way. What is going on? How do I process this? How do I understand what's going on? And to walk around with such a conflict like this in your mind, it's deeply painful. And it is often how we are led down the road of despair and depression, and we get ourselves into trouble when we start thinking thoughts like this. Our sin has powerful consequences. When we allow our sin to go unchecked and we allow ourselves to live like Asaph did in this envious state where all he does is look at the prosperity of those around him and says, "What about me? When do I get my piece of the pie?" But then you see a turning point here in verse 17. Asaph turns it around. And he says, "Until I went to the sanctuary of God." Until I went to God's house. Then I understood their end. Asaph goes to the sanctuary of God, and the light bulb comes on. The sanctuary is the holy place where God's people gather for worship. And here, light is finally allowed to break through into Asaph's mind and Asaph's thinking. It says he discerned their end. He got some perspective. He got some accurate perspective. Remember before, he was perceiving these things to be true. He's perceiving God is favoring the wicked. What's he doing? But then he went to God's house and he thought about it and got some real perspective. Against God's eternity and sovereignty and his underived being, these men, these wicked men, are seen as they are. Because sometimes the wicked can look pretty good when you only look at the wicked. But look to God. Asaph remembers whose team he wants to be on. Their end, literally translated, is their afterward. What comes afterward for them? Their future. It will undo everything they have lived for. And you see that in the next three verses here. In verse 18, he says, "Surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction." I guess they don't have it so easy, do they? "Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you despise their image." God would despise their image. You see, Asaph remembers that the wicked will be judged. So what is it that rescued Asaph from his struggle? What happened? Well, he remembered the truth. He remembered what he believed. Earlier it was, I feel like the wicked have it so good. I feel they have it so easy, such an easy life. But now, but I know. I know what I believe. I know their end. I know what God has told me. He remembered his theology. And that's why theology is so important. As we've been preparing to come down here to visit you guys, I've been listening through Pastor Pyatt's series on getting it right, and it's so important to get it right. Asaph finally gets it right. He remembers his theology. He remembers his eschatology. He remembers the end. What's coming? Desiring the wrong things blind us to reality. Our sin blinds us to the truth. It makes us forget our theology or what we know to be true. That's what happened to Asaph. His improper desires blinded him to the truth that he knew. It wasn't that Asaph just learned that this was their end. He knew. He just forgot. Because he wasn't focused on God and focused on truth. He's focused on his sin. Be careful not to envy those who find earthly prosperity. Keep a perspective. Keep your desires pure. Remember who wins. Remember the end. The end is coming. Living for temporary earthly pleasures is so empty. None of it matters, and we'll see that. Asaph comes to realize this doesn't matter. None of it will be there in the end. And Asaph, here in verse 21, starts to remember his own sin and feeling sorrowful for what he did. He says, verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. Or another way, it's kind of literally translated, I was pierced in my kidneys. And what he's saying is, I felt this pain inside me when I realized what I was doing, the way I was acting. It pained him inside. He said, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He remembers the result of his sinful desires, his envy. He was bitterness, and he was brutish or foolish and ignorant, acting like a beast. So what is Asaph doing here? He's confessing his sin. Confessing his sin to God. And confession is a huge step in overcoming the struggles of our hearts and our desires and our motives. You need to name your sin. Don't just say, God, I'm sorry for sinning. God knows your sin. He doesn't need to be told, but you need to name it. You need to say what you've done because it helps you realize your own sinfulness before God. Confession helps you keep from minimizing your sin. Confession helps you to see the truth that you were blind to. Helps you to see that these things are wrong and I was doing them. And again, confession isn't the only step. Repentance must follow. You can't just confess your sin and keep going in it. Things aren't going to get any better. And that's what we see next. Is not only does Asaph confess his sin, verse 23, you can start to see his repentance in his thinking, in his heart. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph is repenting in his thinking. He's turning from his old thoughts that were leading him to despair, his envy, and he's beginning to think new. He repents of his false thinking and transforms it into true thinking. he remembers that God is always with him. He says, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. God held on to him. God grasped him, didn't let him go. You see here, he says, and afterward, you received me to glory. This is the same word he used before when he talked about the wicked. When he went to the house of God, and then he perceived there afterward. Now, he's remembering his afterward. Their afterward, their end, is judgment. His end, his afterward, is he will be received to glory. This is perspective. He remembers the truth. And he continues praising God. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, there is nothing that I desire, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph is saying that he doesn't need these things. The whole list that he listed off earlier of wealth and health and fame and power, I don't need those things. He says, whom am I in heaven but you? I don't need these things when I have God. He's realizing how foolish he was for envying such temporal things. How this literally could be said is, and because I have you, I desire nothing else. Because he has God, he doesn't need anything else. He doesn't want the earthly pleasures and the earthly things that are so temporal and don't bring satisfaction. He doesn't need those things because he's got God. So how satisfied are we in God? Do we find ourselves envious of the wicked or of the earthly pleasures and desires that are temporal? Do we need those things? Do you feel that pull in your heart that I need it? You may not say it. You may not say, well, I know I have God, but I need this. But do you feel it? Is it pulling at your heart? And it's something that I constantly battle. I have to remind myself of truth. I don't need that. I need God. God will provide the rest. When we envy, we are telling God, you're not enough. That he has not given us enough. Our envy is offensive to God. Our envy is offensive to a holy God. The God who provides all that we need. The God who is continually with us. The God who takes us by the hand and doesn't let go. The God who guides us by the counsel of his word. When we envy, we say, God, that's not enough. Our envy says, yeah, God, it's great that you provide me all these things, but I want more. Nothing on earth compares to what we have in God. It can't compare. Asaph realizes that. Asaph turns from his envy of these temporal desires. And he says, God, you're enough. I need you, God. I don't need these things. I need you. God, you are enough. Verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart fail. This is death. He's talking about, I know I'm going to die. Before, he's complaining about, I'm constantly plagued. These wicked people, they're not even sick. But I am battling these things. I'm plagued. And now he says, yeah, my flesh and heart are going to fail. But that's okay. I have God. That's all I need. He's reversing his thoughts from earlier. I don't need health. I need God. My physical body will die, but that's okay. I have eternity with God. In these last two verses, he says, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." Now, these are some strong words, but they're true. Those who are far from God will perish, eternally perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. This is what Asaph was doing. Asaph's envy was harlotry to God. You are in a covenant relationship with God, and when you chase after other things, it's like when you're in a marriage and you're chasing after other women. Your envy is harlotry to God. And God will destroy all those who desert him for their harlotry. And then verse 28, you see Asaph's conclusion to this psalm. He says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works." And again, you see kind of bookended on this psalm the statement that God is good. He starts off, verse 1, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And here, it is good for me to draw near to God. Asaph ends here, these last two verses, with an honest assessment of his situation, an honest perspective. The wicked will be judged, but it is good to be near God. God is worth it. Here again, we see conclusions that Asaph is making. We saw earlier he was making bad conclusions about himself and about his circumstances. So now he's making conclusions about himself again. Before, he says, "My purity is in vain. Why am I wasting my time living for God? Why am I wasting my time cleansing my heart and washing my hands to live for God? It's all in vain. But now, it is good for me to be near God. It is good for me to pursue God. It is good for me to live a pure life." About his circumstances, before he said, "I am chastened every morning. I am punished. I feel like I'm being punished, God." But now he's blessed. "It is good for me to be near God." He used to think God was not good. God was good to the wicked, but not to me. But now, it is good for me to be near God. Our bad desires control our thinking and our actions and our feelings. And you see that in Asaph. When he was desiring the wrong things, when he was envious, when he was letting his sin control him, it controlled his thoughts, it controlled what he was saying, it controlled what he did. Bad desires like envy for the things of the world, like health or power or praise or fame or wealth, none of these things by themselves are sinful, but when we desire them, when we pursue them, when we envy them more than God, that's when it's sin. It is only when we correct our desires of our heart to pleasing God and to living to serve Him that we are reminded of the truth. You can see the theme of the heart throughout this passage. Asaph's heart was full of bad motives, bad desires. And then he went to the house of God. And it turned his thinking. He remembered the truth. And he repented of his sinful desires and sinful motives. And he started to chase after God again. The temporal things we desire are never as good as they look. That's what Asaph realized. Yeah, the wicked have those things, but that's okay. Because I know what's coming. I know the end. I know who wins, and I want to be on the right team. When we compare these things to God and what we have in God, you see what they're really worth. And in Asaph's last statement here, he says, "What is good for me to draw near to God? I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." And you see, it's illustrating what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, that for out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. When our heart is full of good desires and godly living, it's going to overflow out your mouth. Same thing with bad desires. When your heart is full of sin and envy and wickedness, it's going to show. It's going to come out. And it did for Asaph. We saw that. But now his heart is full of good desires and living for God. And now he's declaring the works of God. How great God is. Sounds a lot different than what he was saying earlier. How great God is. I will declare your works. When our heart is full of God-pleasing desires, our speech, our thoughts, our actions, and feelings will be pleasing God as well. So, we need to examine our own hearts, just like Asaph did. We need to see what we're after. What are we desiring? What do we want? What do we need? Do you have envy in your heart? Do you feel that pull on your heart that I just need this? It's not fair that somebody else got what I need, got what I want. God, are you paying attention? It's not fair. Do you have envy in your heart? Are you in despair because nothing seems to go your way and everyone else seems to be having an easy time except for you? Now, that might be true, but where's your heart at? What's driving your thinking? What are your desires? Do you want, like Asaph, do you want health? Do you want power? Do you want fame? Do you want wealth? Do you want things that others have? Well, perhaps we need to repent of our sinful envy, just like Asaph did. We need to remember the truth. We need to remember what we know to be true about God. We need to repent of our sinful thinking, like Asaph did. Turn from those sinful thoughts and pursue God. Or, are you where Asaph is at the end? Do you agree that it is good to be near God? Praise God for that. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Is that true in your life? That because I have God, I don't need anything else. Because I have God, I don't want what the world has. God will provide what I need. I just need God. When Asaph repented of his sin and realized what was true, he remembered what he believed. He remembered that it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I might declare his works. So let us do the same. Let us live desiring nothing over God. Let us allow this desire to flood our hearts and overflow into our thinking and our words and our actions. And let's declare the mighty works of God, because he is good, and it is good to be near God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your truth, for what we know to be true about you. We thank you that you do provide all that we need, that we don't need anything else on this earth, because you are good, and it is good to be near you. I pray that as we read these words of Asaph, that we would be contemplating our own hearts and our own desires, and whether or not we are envious and desiring things that are temporal and not worth it compared to you. I pray that if that is the case, we would be honest with ourselves and we would repent of these sinful thoughts and desires and motives, and you would just be cleansing our hearts of anything that would be displeasing to you. I pray that we would live lives that would reflect that it is good to be near you. It is good to be near God, that you are good, and that our lives should show that. I pray that you would continually be working in our lives and in our hearts to purify ourselves, to live lives pleasing to you, and that we would live a life that is worth what you have given to us, that what you have called us to. We thank you again for today and this time that we can spend in your word and worshiping you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.